As we were singing just now, I mused to myself, is God's grace enough? Is it enough for Verna Tomalty? Is it enough for Kay Ferguson? Is it enough for Terry Weeb? We say yes, and that's the good news. What's Valentine's Day today? I hope we won't limit Valentine's Day just to romantic love. Romantic love is wonderful, but there are other sides to love. There's that gritty love that we need day in and day out in the various commitments that we've taken on. That's part of it as well. I don't know if you'll have any awkward Valentine moments. I was remembering an awkward moment I had many years ago. I was in grade school. I think it was grade 2, and it was Valentine's Day. And we had all brought our boxes to school. You know, you decorate them, you put the hole on top, and you line them on the edge of the shelves around the classroom. Those were the days, by the way, when you didn't have to give a Valentine's card to anybody if you didn't want to. You know, you could just, yeah, you and you, no, you're not getting one. But anyways, we must have been finished with the distribution for the morning, and then we had lunch, and then class was just starting, and there was a knock at the door, and the teacher went, and there was a young girl by the name of Marilee there. We went to the same church, and our parents hung out, and so I used to play with Marilee, and I didn't give her a Valentine that year, but she had one for me, and she gave it to the teacher. But the teacher said, no, I think Terry should come and get it, and so she announced to the class what was going on, and so I had to get up, and I went to the door, and I probably just grabbed it out of her hand and ran back to my desk, and I was traumatized, and I just put my head down, and I had a good little cry, and it must have made quite an impression on me, because I remember it to this day. So I hope that your Valentine Day won't traumatize you at all like that. But we are thinking about love today, partly because it's Valentine's, and partly because Peter, in his epistle, is big on love. He talks a lot about love. And I don't know that he would exclude romantic love, but I think he's talking more about the gritty kind of love that people who have been living together for a long time need to keep exercising towards one another, demonstrating towards each other. And he celebrates this theme of love. Do you know why? And don't tell me because it's Valentine's Day. He celebrates the theme of love because he believes it's part of salvation. He believes that it's part of this new life that God has given to us. And it's for guys, it's for gals, it's for marrieds, it's for singles, it's for the divorced, it's for all of us. And so he celebrates it. We're working through a part of 1 Peter right now. If you're not sure where 1 Peter is, it's right towards the end of the Bible. If you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. Back up a little bit. But in the part of 1 Peter where we are right now, Peter is celebrating salvation. And he says, I want you to know that God has made you alive. That through the gospel, you're alive. Now, some of us have been alive in the gospel for so long that we kind of take it for granted and we forget what it was like when we first entered into this new life. But he says, you're alive, and because you're alive, I want you to thrive. We sometimes, you know, talk in business meetings and, you know, conversation with one another. We really want our church to thrive, we say. And sadly, I think by thriving, we often mean things that are different than Peter means. Sometimes by thriving, we mean we want a bum in every chair in this room. And if we can do that, then we must be a thriving church. That's not what Peter understands a thriving church to be. And so as he applauds what God has done in providing the human family with salvation, he says, now you're alive, how can we thrive? And so he explains. And we've been talking about practices that enable us to thrive for the past couple of weeks. So one of the first practices, back in verse 13, this is a few weeks ago, is that one of the ways that we thrive is by practicing hope. What is hope? Hope is when you have this deep down conviction that in the end the story is going to turn out well. Now along the way there's going to be some potholes and there's going to be some bumps and there's going to be some hardship, but at the end of the road, your story is going to turn out well. That's hope. And so he says we need to practice hope. And these days here at Balmoral, we are being invited into places of hope as we think about Verna, as we think about Kay, and perhaps other situations as well. And it's quite disruptive. I don't know about you, but I've never got used to the idea of people I know dying. It always disturbs me. It always upsets me. And I have to keep coming back to the gospel and looking for hope and looking for the assurance that those who know Christ, well, when they die, they go to be with Christ, which is better by far. And then beyond that, there's a resurrection and there's a reunion. And I have to keep reminding myself. And maybe you do too. And so these days, we're having an opportunity to do that. And that's one of the ways that we thrive in our salvation, is by practicing hope. In verses 14 and 16, he talks about practicing holiness. I used to think that being holy meant that you were a monk or a nun. You know, you had to go live in a monastery or in the desert or something like that. And what we discover as we look at Scripture is that holiness is essentially behaving like you belong to God. Most of us know that the word holy means to set apart. And that which is set apart is in closer proximity to God. It belongs to God. And so the Scriptures say, well, now that you belong to God, why don't you behave like it? And so by practicing holiness, that's one of the ways that the church thrives. And then last week in verses 17 to 22, by practicing fearfulness, it literally says, live in fear. And that's kind of an odd thought. How can a church thrive by living in fear? And the idea there is that we are always mindful of the coming future evaluation that we will experience by Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, for we must, referring to Christians now, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done. There's a sense in which we will all come before Christ and he will examine our lives. The issues will be different for a Christian than they are for a non-Christian, but there is a coming time of evaluation. And you know what it's like when your employer tells you, in 2 weeks, we're doing the annual evaluation. And knowing that there will be a time of scrutiny kind of helps us to live like we're supposed to, and that contributes to our thriving as a congregation. Well, there's another way to flourish in our new life with God, and we want to look at that today in verses 22 to 25, and it's by living lovingly. You knew I'd get to the Valentine's theme sooner or later. It's by living lovingly, by learning to live in love, by loving one another. That's one of the ways that a church thrives. And it's really important. This matters. This matters as much for guys as it does for gals. This matters as much for singles as it does for married. It matters for all of us. This is part of our thriving. What's interesting, I find, is that what Peter says here is that God will help us. He doesn't simply call us to love. He will help us. And the structure is rather interesting. There's three parts to it, just like a good sandwich. The first layer is encouragement, and then there's command, and then there's another encouragement, the third layer. Encouragement, command, encouragement. The command in the center, of course, is to love one another. But then there are these two incentives, these two encouragements to bring us to a place where we're able to love. And I got to tell you that if I would have been writing this passage, I would not have said the things that Peter said. So often the Bible takes us to new places. It introduces us to a theme, and then it develops it in a way that is almost counterintuitive. And, of course, Scripture is always wiser than us, so we listen to Scripture. Well, let me read the passage to you. 1 Peter 1:22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. The first word of encouragement in verse 22a is the encouragement of cleansing, purification. I think we need to begin by just going back into the Old Testament a little bit. I think Peter assumes that we know some things about purification under the Old Covenant. If you've read it all in the Old Testament, you may know that there were rules and regulations and rituals that people would go through. For instance, if you wanted to go to the tabernacle and you were a rank and file Jew, one of the things that you needed to do was to put on a fresh change of clothing. You might have to do some laundry. You couldn't just show up in your dirty old duds. You had to put on some clean clothes. And if you were one of the officers in the tabernacle, if you were one of the Levites, you had to shave. I don't know exactly where you shaved, but you had to shave. And there were many other rules and regulations and rituals. And it's as if this was a person's way of saying, I'm really serious about approaching God, and I want to make sure that I approach God in the way that he says I should approach him, and so I do these things. But then Peter says, we live in the Christian era. How is it that we prepare to approach God? It's a little bit different. And in verse 22, he says, it's by obeying the truth. And I understand truth there to be the gospel. We have heard the summons of the gospel. The gospel has summoned us to faith. And we have trusted in Christ, and because we have trusted in Christ, we have now received a cleansing and a purification. God has made us fit for fellowship with himself. It's one of his gifts. This is how we're made fit for fellowship with God, by obeying the gospel. That's how we're purified. And finally, why are we purified? And this is kind of interesting. He says, so that you may have sincere love for each other. Usually we think of cleansing and purification as sort of a legal thing. Oh, now I'm right with God. I've been pardoned. God and I are good. And Peter takes it one step further. Cleansing is not just so that you and I can be good with God. It's so that we can be good with one another. There's a vertical axis as well as a horizontal axis. And you need both. The privilege of one entails a responsibility to do the other. And this is God's way of helping us to love. God not only gives us pardon, which he does, and it's wonderful, and we're forgiven, but he also gives us power. Wouldn't it be a bummer if God just said, love? Yeah, but you don't know what my neighbor is like, or you don't know what, like, you know, the people that I work on that committee at the church are like. God doesn't say just love. He also unleashes within us impulses and capacities to love. I mean, that's part of the miracle of salvation. It's not just a bunch of rules and regulations. There's real help from within. Charles Wesley brings this together quite nicely in one of his hymns. Many of you know the line in one of those hymns that says, he breaks the power of what? Of canceled sin. He recognizes both the vertical axis of pardon, but there is also the horizontal axis of power. I love because I can love. Hopefully I want to love, but I can love. I'm able to love. And it's a capacity that can grow. Well, how does this cleansing play out in our lives? One of the first things we discover when God makes us fit for fellowship is that it's not a fellowship of one. You are not an only child. I hate to tell you that. You may have grown up in a physical family where you were an only child. But in God's family, you are not an only child. All of a sudden, you discover that, whoa, there's a lot of other people here. I'm not alone. I'm part of a group. We could call the group, I suppose, the fellowship of the fit. The people who have been made fit for fellowship with God. So next time somebody asks you, what church do you go to? Well, first and foremost, I'm part of the fellowship of the fit. And they'll think you're really buff or something. Another thing that we discover is that now that we're part of a group, and some of us really don't like that, that's not our default position because we're by nature introverts. I'm an introvert. Okay? I can become a non-extrovert if I need to, but my default position is I'm an introvert. And the gospel comes to people like me and it says, you are part of a group. And you've got to learn to do group well. Actually, we have to learn to do group well. How do we do group well? Well, first thing I have to tell you is it's a bit of a challenge. Okay? There are good days and then there are those other days. We need to learn to do group by listening to one another. Some of you are such good listeners. Some of us aren't very good listeners at all. We're trying to figure out what we're going to say in response before the person talking to us finishes what it is they're trying to say. Doing group well involves getting along with one another. It involves valuing each other. When we value each other, we say, at least to ourselves, I need you. We all sometimes in our hearts, if we don't actually say it, we feel like, I don't need you. And Scripture says that's not how the body of Christ is designed. The body of Christ is designed in such a way that I am both needed and I'm needy, right? It's both, and that's the beauty of it. I need you, and there's a sense in which you need me. We need each other. So we learn to value each other. Another way that we learn to do group well, this is a tough one, is by disagreeing with each other. It's okay to disagree with each other. Now, it's not good to be disagreeable. Some people are always disagreeable. Too many grumpy pills in the morning with their Cheerios, okay? It's okay to disagree. The thing is, we've got to learn how to disagree well. I'm not worried if there are different views about the rapture or the end times or, you know, the ins and outs of how salvation works. And somebody might believe a little differently than I do in the area of baptism. But we do baptism a particular way here at the chapel, for better or for worse. That's just how we do it. That doesn't mean we can't talk about it and maybe even disagree with it. We put up with one another, we forgive one another, we serve with one another, and you put it all together, and what you've got is life together. When you put it all together, the way that we do group, that's our life together. Now, every church has a particular life together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he was in prison, before the Nazis killed him, did a lot of thinking about important subjects, and one of the subjects he thought about was the local church and how the church does group. And he wrote a book called Life Together. And he said, how a church does group, and we have a way of doing group, right? If somebody came here and spent 6 months with us, they would say, this is how Balmoro does group. We have a way of doing group. And Bonhoeffer says that the way we do group will either validate or invalidate the plausibility of the things we say we believe. We say certain things about Christ. We say certain things about the Bible. We say certain things about salvation. And the way we do life together will render those claims more or less plausible. So that's why it's important that we're careful how we do life. Okay, so let's move quickly now. That was the first encouragement. Then we have the command to love in verse 22. Love each other deeply from the heart. I don't want to really say too much about that. I think it's sort of, we talk about that a lot. Maybe what we should think about for a moment is if we choose not to major in loving one another well, what's the consequence of it? What if we decide that we've got more important things to do, you know, than loving one another and working on doing group well? I think that one of the consequences is we won't thrive. We'll have trouble thriving as a congregation if we don't prioritize doing group well. Let's move on then to the last encouragement, verses 23 to 25, the encouragement of new life. Earlier we looked at the encouragement of cleansing and purification. In 23 to 25, we have the encouragement of new life. And basically, Peter says here that the new life we get through the gospel, the new life that we get, it breeds a new lifestyle. Okay? Life always leads to lifestyle. And of course, he's told us what that lifestyle needs to be about. It's about living lovingly in relationship with one another. And the point that I think he really wants to make, and he takes a long time to make it, but I guess when you're an apostle, you can do that. He takes a long time to make the point that this new life that we have, It is mediated to us. How is it mediated to us? He says, first of all, it is mediated to us by God's word. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. This life-mediating word, God's word. What do we mean when we say God's word? I think we mean the message of the Bible. I think we mean the story of what God is doing. And when you turn to the Bible, you find that God is doing a lot. And there are so many answers to so many of the great questions that people ask. We sometimes ask the question, why is there anything? Rather than nothing. If you've ever had a philosophy course in college or university, you will discuss that. Why is there anything? The Bible has an answer to that. It addresses that issue. Why are there people? The Bible addresses that question. How do people come about? What is the origin of people? Why is it that the world is in such a mess? Have you noticed? It is. We're in a real mess. The Bible addresses that issue, and it addresses a lot of other issues. And as we listen to the story of the Bible, we find that often, for many of us, I'm sure most of us here today, we are drawn to the God of this story. And it begins to resonate in us, and we trust in it, and we believe in it, and the life of God begins to flow in us. And he has some other things to say in verse 24 about, you know, this life that God gives us is different from the life our parents gave us. You know, the life that our parents gave us is temporal. It only lasts for a short time, maybe 50 years, maybe 70 years. If you're really fortunate, 100 years. But for most of us, it's pretty, pretty short. Psalm 39 is a good psalm to be reminded that we need to think about our mortality. One of the reasons why I can get upset when people die is because it means I have to think about my mortality. I'm not going to be here on this earth forever. And the Bible says we should think about our mortality. That's why I think it's good to go to the hospital to visit people who are dying. I mean, they may need the visit. I'm not always sure about that. They may or may not need you to go visit them, but I know you need to visit them because of what it will encourage you to think about. Psalm 39, 4 and 5 is a great passage that deals with that. The second thing that he says about how we get this new life, first is that it is mediated by God's word. Secondly, it is mediated through the gospel. And the gospel, of course, is the story of how God has acted in Christ. This is a little more specific now. And, you know, there are these great texts in the Bible that tell us what happened on Good Friday. What happened when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Paul tells us, he says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us. 2 Corinthians, I think, chapter 5. And as we listen to the story of what God was doing in Christ, and this happened to me when I was about 17 years of age, for years I had just blown off the faith. I had not taken seriously the faith of my parents. I thought it was old-fashioned. I thought the gospel was, maybe it was good for my grandparents, or maybe it was okay for my parents, but I didn't think it had any relevancy to me. I thought it just had a shelf life, and it had already expired. And what I came to appreciate is that it was relevant for me and for my life. And as I listened to the story of what God was doing in Christ, I was drawn into the story of God. I had been living in somebody else's story. I had been living in the story of the world. And now I was drawn into the story of God. And it was an amazing time in my life. How does the new life of salvation help us to live lovingly? Well, for one thing, it connects us to a power source outside of ourselves. And that's important. If I'm going to love others, I'm going to need help. Because quite frankly, I find it a lot easier to think about myself and to act in ways that are in my own best interest as opposed to acting and thinking in ways that are in your best interest. That isn't really normal. That isn't natural for us. And what we need is a power that will overpower ourselves and our selfishness. And the gospel promises us that. One of the definitions of love that I like, it's not quite as straight up as maybe we're used to. I like definitions like selfless giving. I like that. That's a nice simple definition. Another definition is loving is disadvantaging yourself in order to advantage someone else. Disadvantaging yourself in order to advantage another. So often we have an opportunity to do that. Do we take it up? This new life enables and empowers us to love. And it's amazing who we can love. Do you ever feel like, wow, I can't believe I just loved that person. That's just so not like me. That person may be unlovely. Loving that person may hurt you because it costs you. Loving that person may be inconvenient. I can't believe I loved them. It was so inconvenient. We love sometimes when it's neither received or returned. Bummer, eh? It doesn't matter. We don't love because of the response. We just love. That's the kind of love that we're talking about. We disadvantage ourselves in order to advantage others. Well, remember where we began today? Now that we're alive, we should thrive. That's where we started. Now that we're alive, we should thrive. And we had this grocery list of practices. And the last one that we've looked at now is the practice of living lovingly, loving one another. How shall we thrive now that we're alive? By living lovingly, impelled by the cleansing that makes us fit for fellowship, and empowered by the enabling life of God. That's one of the things I really love about my God. He knows I'm so weak. He knows I'm dumb. And so he enlightens me and he empowers me. He gives us the leg up. Isn't that wonderful? He's so helpful. He doesn't just tell us what to do. He helps us to do it. So this week, some homework. Why not do something loving? Do something loving for another believer. That's what the passage is talking about. Loving within the church. Do something good. Do something loving for another Christian. And let's just qualify it a little bit. Let's say somebody other than your Valentine. Just to kind of stretch you a little bit. And then if you're really feeling courageous, send me an email. I would love to hear where that project took you. Now that we're alive, let's thrive. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that we can be together today. You know there's a lot happening in our lives right now. Some of us are not well. Some of us are not well, and we're not sure why we don't feel well. We're waiting for results to get back. Some of us have been journeying with loved ones who are on death's door, and we're kind of bracing ourselves to say goodbye, and that'll be difficult. Some of us are waiting, Father, for you to fulfill needs that seem unfulfilled, and they've been unfulfilled for a long time. Thank you that we can trust you to provide for us. Lord, as we think about love at this time of year, we pray that you would remind us of how generous you have been to us and how we then ought to be generous to those around us. We thank you for scrubbing us clean, for making it possible for us to stand in your presence and to lift our heads high, not because we're proud of ourselves, but because we are so proud of what you have accomplished for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this new life, and we pray as a congregation that we would thrive more and more in the ways that would please you most, we pray through Christ. Amen.